We turn once again this evening to continue our present studies in Paul's letter to the Romans, and we're in chapter 5, continuing in chapter 5. You may remember that last Sunday evening we were considering verses 6 and 7, where the apostle was emphasizing that what it was while we were yet strength, while we were yet without strength, in due time, that is in the proper time, Christ died for the ungodly. And Paul's explanation of the unusual nature of the death of Christ for the ungodly is that even in human situations, it is hardly likely that for a righteous man, that is an upright man, someone would die, give his life on behalf of another. Yet perhaps for a good man, that is someone who not only elicits our respect but our affection, we may well be more willing to give our life for a good man for whom we have some affection, but even that is something of a rarity and is really something that is not, in a sense, to be expected. And the Apostle Paul is drawing that contrast between what we have in the Gospel, where it was when we were yet without strength, when we were without any ability to do anything to save ourselves. We had no competence. We were totally impotent, as we're trying to emphasize again this morning in Christ's teaching, no one can come to me except the Father draw him. It is an absolute condition, hopelessness left to ourselves. But our hope is that God does save the ungodly. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. And we spent our time last Sunday evening looking at this word, ungodly. It's not the first time that Paul mentions this idea. In chapter 1, you remember way back when we were looking in the first chapter, the apostle reminds us from verse 18, he says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And we were emphasizing, you remember, that ungodliness is really the root cause of unrighteousness in life. It's because of what we are in our ungodly condition by nature that we live lives of unrighteousness. And then you may remember in chapter 4, when we were looking at that chapter in verse number 5, considering the salvation or justification of Abraham as the supreme example and a kind of a pattern of the way that everybody is going to be justified before God. And you may remember we were emphasizing, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace but of debt. If we work and earn our salvation, then we place God in our debt, and in a sense he is obliged to treat us with a measure of reward for our good deeds. But that is the very opposite of the whole principle of salvation by grace. Now to him that works is this salvation not a matter of grace, but a matter of reward, in the same way as earning wages is something that we have a right to. And Paul says, no, but our salvation, rather, is we stop working for salvation, and we simply rely on him that justifies the ungodly, as Paul puts it in verse 5, but to him that worketh not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, that faith is counted for righteousness. And Paul here yet again, in verse number 6, as we were emphasizing last time, it returns to this theme of our ungodliness and our whole hope of salvation rests and must always rest on something that God will do for us and not on something that we will ever be able to do for God. And we spent our time, as I say, looking at this idea of ungodliness. What does it mean to be ungodly? And we emphasized five things, you may recall, last Sunday evening. We said, first of all, that to be ungodly means that we are separated from God. We are without God. We live without God. It means that we are unlike God. We were meant to be like God in our creation, but we have become unlike God. We are not godly. It means, thirdly, you remember that we are at enmity to God. We saw also in the fourth place that we are condemned by God in our ungodliness. And we finished off last time, you may remember, by emphasizing that we are also saved by God. Christ died for the ungodly in order to save us from our ungodly character and our ungodly destiny and our ungodly just rewards. Well, we're coming to the next verses where the apostle again is picking up from this verse number 7. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. And here's our verses for this evening, 8 and 9. But God commends his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Now, as we come to these verses, we are, of course, dealing with verses that we are probably all fairly familiar with. And the danger of the Christian believer is that he or she may well be over familiar with the gospel to such a degree that the gospel loses its impact upon our lives and upon our thinking. And we perhaps tend to take things for granted because the gospel becomes so much part of our life, we can hardly think of living without the gospel. It's we become accustomed to many privileges in life, having food, having three meals a day, having a bed to sleep in. And we find it very difficult to imagine or to enter into the experience of people who don't have three meals a day. They might not even have one meal in 3 days. And they don't have beds to sleep in. And so we find it very difficult to imagine life being anything else than having the good things of life. And we take it all so much for granted that it loses the distinctiveness of the privilege that is ours in having these great things. And so we lose sight of the fact that these privileges that we do enjoy, they are not basically rights. They are not simply inevitabilities. They are privileges. They are gifts. And it's the same with salvation and the experience and the possession of the gospel and the ability to come freely to worship on an occasion such as we have this evening. It is so much taken for granted. It's a matter of course. And we perhaps just take it in our stride. But the Apostle Paul is determined that we should not simply take it in our stride. And when we read these words, we are reading familiar words, familiar to us. But we must remember that they were not familiar to the Romans when they first received this great letter. And who can imagine the way that these first hearers or readers of Paul's words, how they would feel when they were recognizing this is the apostolic message, this is the gospel that we actually believe in. We don't know how the church in Rome began. We don't know who it was that, as it were, evangelized. Maybe it was people simply coming back to Rome who had picked up the gospel from Jerusalem. Maybe it was Roman soldiers, for all we know, bringing the gospel back to Rome. We're not sure. But there is one thing very clear, that when the Roman Christians received this letter of the Apostle Paul, they were receiving the gospel perhaps in a succinct and a clear manner in which they had never heard the gospel before. And so what was strange to them is sometimes so familiar to us. And what I want to do this evening is to try to rekindle something of the first love that we all must have felt when we became Christians. Because when we first of all come to Christ and discover the new doctrines of the faith and the new way of living in the gospel, it is all fresh to us and we are full of zeal. And sometimes, as I say, we slack off a bit because it becomes a old stuff to us, an old message that loses its luster and its beauty. And we need to recapture from time to time those first emotions, those first loves that Jeremiah speaks of to the people of Israel, you remember, in chapter 2 of his great prophecy, where the Lord reminds the people of Jerusalem to go back and do the first things of their first espousals when they were first wedded to God in the Exodus wanderings. And so here we are faced with tremendous utterances. These words, when we think about them and meditate, these words are quite stupendous. God commends his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And if that were not grand enough, Paul doesn't leave it there. He says, much more then, there's more to be told than the fact that Christ died for us when we were yet still sinners. There's more to be said, he says. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So here we have the entire picture of God's scheme of salvation brought before us. It has to do with the death of Christ. It has to do with the blood of Christ. It has to do with being justified by faith. It has to do with the entirety of our salvation. We shall be saved from wrath. It means that we are delivered from that awful impending judgment of doom that once was upon us when we were ignorant of God and without God. And when we were just like everybody else, walking after the course of this world, children of wrath, even as others, as Paul reminds the Ephesian believers. And so the apostle here is giving to us a big picture. But the big picture can be subsumed into two main points that Paul is making. And it's these two emphases that I want to think about this evening, simply to draw out the full force of Paul's marvelous teaching here. In verse number 8, he is speaking to us of God manifesting his love to us. And then he is teaching us in verse 9 of God's purpose in manifesting his love to us in that particular way. And the theme that links these two great thoughts together are this fundamental issue that undergirds everything in the gospel. It was while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And that's our theme this evening, you might say. Christ died for us. An historical event recorded in the history of the world. And he died for us. He died not for himself, for his own sins. He died for us. Who are the us that Paul is talking about? He is speaking to Christians who constitute the church in Rome, those who are called to be saints, with the same calling that every other believer in all the world has ever received, called in order to become saints. And so the first great momentous statement that Paul makes is this, that God commends his love towards us. Now, this is a great statement because we might take the love of God so much for granted. And we might think, well, inevitably, surely if the God of the Bible is a God of love, there is nothing particularly momentous, is there, in God loving us? It is almost something that is inevitable. And he would be acting out of character if he did not love us. Surely that is the way that we tend to think about salvation. Even as Christian believers, we sometimes as it were, fall into that rather worldly way of thinking. That's the way the world thinks. To sin is human, to err is human, to forgive is divine. And we have heard men and women of the world say, well, that's his job, is it not? That is what he is there for our forgiveness. We can sin and he will forgive us. And you may well know something of those famous, notorious words of Catherine the Great of Russia, who was a notorious sinner. And she said, or she is reported to have said on one occasion, she said, God and I will get on very well together. I love to sin. He loves to forgive. We will get on very well together, she said. But when we think of God's love, there's a sense in which it is inevitable that the God of love should express himself in love. Within the Godhead, there is mutual love in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And there is every reason for the Trinitarian fellowship and family to love one another, because they are all lovable. God loves to love, so to speak. Love is something that can't be contained. Love desires to express itself. Love gives. And love gives of itself. And that's the difference between love and lust. The world thinks of the movies and the Hollywood picture of love, which is lust. Lust takes, love gives. And love is inexpressible. It is irrepressible in its self-giving. And so it is inevitable. It is an absolute inevitable quality of God that he express himself in love, and that he loves that which is lovely, and that he loves holiness. And in the fellowship of the Trinity, there is the perfect holiness, the Holy Trinity. And there is a mutual reciprocity and a family and a fellowship connection of love within the Godhead. And that is perfectly inevitable and understandable and admirable. And in a sense, that is remarkable, because everything about God is remarkable. But what is so remarkable about what Paul is saying here in the gospel is that God has a love not only for that which is lovely, but he has a love for that which is unlovely. And only God can love in this particular way, is the emphasis that Paul is making. God commends his love. And in our English, it doesn't come out fully as it does in the original. It means that love that belongs to himself only. There is nobody loves like God. God is the most loving being that ever is and ever is going to be. And God loves the unlovely, the ungodly. It is while we are yet sinners. Now, God doesn't have to love the sinners. He must, by nature and definition, love that which deserves his love. He loves holiness, and that is an instinct which is part of his great character and self-giving. But he is under no obligation whatsoever to love that which is not lovable, and that which is ugly and morally defiled. God must deal with sin. The Bible makes that very clear. He cannot ignore sin. He will never, as it were, turn away his eye. He will never wink at sin. The scripture is clear on that in so many different ways and places. And in the way that God must deal with sin, we can think of it in two ways. There are two ways only that God will deal with sin. He will punish sin, or he will pardon sin, but he will do something about it. And in the case of necessity, God must punish sin. It is part of his righteous character. There is no malice in God when he rises up in judgment. It is because the righteous Lord loves righteousness that he hates sin. And he's going to deal with sin. He's going to cut it off. He's going to destroy sin and send it into the great place unknown, as it were. He's going to put it out of his beautiful universe. And he must do that simply because he loves that which is good. And that which is not good will not exist in God's creation and in his recreation. He will put it out of his creation. And that is punishment for sin, going to outer darkness. And I don't know all that is contained in the idea of hell or retribution, except that it is everlasting separation, alienation from God. And it's not simply something that we choose, it's something that God is going to do. Depart from me into the fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And there is no malice, there is no injustice. There is the execution of rectitude. He does what is right when he punishes sin. And so the amazing thing, when we read the Bible generally, supposing we were to read the Bible, and supposing there was no mention of God's pardoning of sin in the Bible, just for the sake of the argument, supposing we had been given a revelation from God, in which he made no mention of mercy, he only spoke of judgment and retribution against all evildoers, we would come to the conclusion that his punishment of sin would be inevitable, and it would be the right thing for him to do. And the astonishing thing is that in the scripture, from the very beginning to the very end, the emphasis is not on the penalty of sin, but on the pardon of sin. The seed of the woman who is going to come, and to undo the terrible work of the serpent, and the new heaven and the new creation in which righteousness is going to dwell, and no unclean thing is going to enter in there. That is what is so astonishing. That God should punish sin is, in a sense, not a very strange thing, given the God who is revealed in the Bible. But that God should pardon sin, that is a very strange thing indeed. And that is where the magnitude and the wonder of the gospel comes into focus. And that is what Paul is emphasizing. God doesn't simply speak about the forgiveness of sins. He does something, and in doing what he does, he commends his love to us. This word, commend, is a word that means put on display. It's not just, as it were, good advice. It is God, as it were, inviting us to come and to take a good look. To take a good look at what? Take a good look at the death of Jesus Christ. Because there is nowhere in the whole of God's universe where the love of God is seen most clearly in its glorious luster and its beauty than in the death that Jesus died on our behalf. Looking at the Godhead in its pristine holiness, we could well be admiring the love, the perfect love within the Trinitarian fellowship. But when we come to the cross of Christ and we see there, that is where God's love supremely is put on display, we would be utterly astonished. And the tragedy of our condition is we're not astonished. We should be utterly amazed, as the angels are, that God would do such a thing. The suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow, that is what occupies the angels. And that is what occupies the saints in glory in heaven even tonight. What do you think the saints in glory are doing tonight? They're singing around the throne, and they're singing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, because he has redeemed us to God by his blood." They can't get over it. They simply cannot get beyond this great utterance that is the heart of the gospel. Christ died for us. And we may well look around the universe and find evidences of God's love in many different places. And the world asks us very often, well, where is the evidence of God's love? When they think of the viral infections, when they think of the emergencies of life that come from time to time, and the sudden tragedies and all those misfortunes that come upon human life, where is the love of God? And what answer does the Christian church have to make when they ask, sometimes not just asking, but screaming the questions at us? You're preaching about a God of love. Where is the love of God? What answer do we give? We point them back to history. We don't point them to the tragedies of the world. We don't point them to the prosperities of life. We point them to the cross of Calvary. We say that's where the love of God is to be seen. And if they're not willing to listen and to look as we point them to Calvary, there's nothing more that we can say about the love of God. Because supremely that's really all that we know about the love of God. And it's there in that terrible experience of Christ on the cross, that Friday when he was crucified there on our behalf. On whose behalf? Sinners. While we were yet sinners. When we were ungodly, alienated from God, unlike God, at enmity to God, correctly condemned by God, and yet wonderfully saved by God. God justifies the ungodly who believe in Jesus, because all belonging to us is ungodliness and unrighteousness, and all belonging to him is righteousness, and he is willing to share that righteousness with those who are totally bereft and totally impotent to obtain it for themselves. This is the picture. While we were sinners, what is sin? Well, sin is many things. And sin is one thing, basically. It is that moral evil that is against God. It's not simply the things that we do, it's what we are, basically, in our fallen nature. We are born as rebels and treasonous. We are born. We don't commit sins in order to become sinners, or to put it differently, we don't become sinners by sinning. We commit sins because we're already sinners, and our inclination from the youth, from the very womb outwards, there is that nature. That which is born of the flesh is not simply flesh, it's wicked flesh. And that's very hard for us to grasp. Original sin. That is probably one of the most unpopular doctrines in the whole of Christendom. It has always been under assault. There are many churches that deny original sin and they explain it away. And those of us who hold to original sin, we are regarded as those extremists. We're almost, as it were, anti-humane in our attitudes, so we're told. We're going to be looking at this later on in chapter 5 from verse 12 to the end of the chapter, where Paul, in that great section from chapter 5 verse 12, deals with a great solidarity in Adam or in Christ. Adam, all die because all sin in Adam. In Christ, all are made alive because all are imputed as righteous through the righteousness of the one man's act of righteousness. And so God puts his love on display. Sin is coming short of the glory of God. But it's not simply coming short. It's not simply, as it were, failure. It's not simply the sins of omission. There are all those sins of commission. Sin is transgression. It's not only missing the mark, failing to do what we ought to do. It is doing things that we ought not to be doing. And we all do it. We all tell lies when it suits us. We all think evil thoughts when it suits us. We all have those inner motivations of evil, selfish living. And try as we might, we cannot get rid of that sin which remains within us, as Paul goes on to explain in the 7th chapter of Romans. The good that I would. We know what's good. We want to do it. We understand the law. We know what the law means. And we struggle against sin, but it remains true of every one of us. The evil that I don't want to do is the very thing I find myself doing. And sin has laid a hold upon us. And it still has a hold upon us. But it no longer has the hold upon us that once it had, because our sins have been blotted out through the death of Jesus Christ. Sinners. We remain sinners. But because Christ has died for us, we don't remain condemned sinners. There is no condemnation to those who believe and who are in Christ Jesus. And God puts this love on display. He manifests it. It's almost like someone showing his wares, an artist showing his pictures for admiration and approval, or someone else showing his handiwork, or or those car makers, the advertiser cars, or those who invent new fashioned foods and new anything under the sun. Put it on display, advertise it, so that people will come and taste and approve of what we've done. That's what Paul means in Romans chapter 5 at verse number 8. God wants us to look at this gospel, and he doesn't want us to turn away with disgust or disdain. He wants us to look and to say, that's good, that's beautiful, that is for me. He wants us to appreciate it. He wants us to apply it. He wants us to bring this death of Christ into our own lives, so that we'll no longer die and be ungodly, but that we will be righteous and saved. We'll come to that in verse 9 in a moment. And so this love of God is something that God is not going to keep hidden. This is his supreme work of art. There is nothing. And I don't know all the things that God does or plans to do. I have no idea what God can do or what God cannot do. But I would be so bold as to say that there is nothing in the whole universe that God ever does that is greater as an expression of his love than that he gave his son on behalf of sinners to give your life, to give his son's life for a righteous man. Well, some might consider that, and we might seek to do that ourselves. Or for a good man, if we were good, it might be understandable. But impotent, ungodly, unrighteous, not good in any sense, sinners in every sense. And it was for such as we are that Christ died. The church really must stop talking about the church composed of good people. I heard on the web quite recently a man who belongs to a very respectable denomination. And he was speaking, we're good people here, good people in this. There's no good people in this church tonight. You don't have a good man occupying your pulpit tonight. We're not good. We're bad. We want to be good. And God sees us as we are. But he sees us not as we are in Adam. He sees us as we are in Christ. And he sees not the old man, Adam. He sees the new man, Christ, in us. And so when we look into this wonderful message of God's love, let us not take it so much for granted. Let us not imagine and entertain the idea that somewhere along the line we must have been deserving for this. What makes the gospel such an issue of free grace, charis, a free gift of grace, is that there are no terms. There's no mention of reward on our part. There is no mention of any doing anything on our part. We are not saved because we pray. We are not saved even because we believe in Christ. The devils believe in Christ. They don't trust in him. We are saved because Christ died for us. That is why we are saved from our sins. Not because we're repentant. Not because we're sorry for our misdeeds. We can have tears forever flowing, as the hymn writer puts it. Could my tears forever flow? Could my sorrows and my tears forever and ever, no end or abatement, still would not atone for sin. And God must save, and God must save alone. Nothing in my hand I bring. Nothing. Nothing but sin and guilt and ungodliness. That's what I bring to Christ. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. And that's the marvel of the gospel. And that's the marvel that Paul is addressing and putting on display, because God puts it on display. God commends. And Paul is explaining, as we've seen in past studies in Romans, Paul is explaining to these Roman Christians the gospel that he has been preaching now for maybe 27, 28 years by the time he wrote this epistle. And he has gone up and down the eastern end of the Mediterranean, as far as Illyricum, right up into the Balkans, up into present-day Albania. That's if it still exists as a nation. I don't know if it does. Maybe it does. Maybe it doesn't. But you know the area that I'm talking about. From Jerusalem and all around, Paul has been evangelizing and he's been preaching the gospel. And this is the gospel written out in this great epistle that he wants the church in Rome to know, because he wants them to understand who he is when he comes to them and from them be sent on his way to Spain. And he wants them to send him with the full approval that he is a faithful gospel man. God commends his love. Only God's love, unique to God himself. There is nobody, there is nothing in the whole universe so excellent as God's love for sinners. And that is what Paul is writing in these few words. That's the first point. This evening, God commends his love to us. But it's not only that God commends his love to us, he declares the intention of putting his love on display in such a way as to elicit our admiration as we see it put out, laid for public review. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Now notice what Paul is saying. He's speaking here of the overall picture of salvation. And he's emphasizing the ground and the means and the foundations, if you like, of this salvation. It is being justified by his blood, justified through faith in his blood. We've already seen this in chapter 3, you remember, at verse number 25, for example, at verse 24 and 25 in chapter 3, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the sending away of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, and so on. At verse 24, being justified freely by his grace. So Paul here is speaking about justification. But he's not speaking about justification in and of itself. He's speaking about justification as part of a bigger picture. And the bigger picture is being saved, being justified. We're going to be saved, he says. And he's not divorcing justification from being saved, but he is saying there's more to being saved than, as it were, being justified. There's more to come. Being justified. Having been justified, we've already seen that, you remember, way back in verse number 1, a number of weeks ago, therefore being justified by faith. We are justified. Now, it's good for us to rehearse what this idea of justification is, because it is, correctly, the mark of a standing or a falling church and the mark of a standing or a falling believer. How do we regard our relationship with God? It's one of justification. And what does it mean? What does this word justification mean? Well, the word justification is a Latin word. The word in the Greek is, it's an issue of righteousness, being righteous before God. That's what it means, to be declared to be righteous. And that means not simply that our sins are forgiven and forgotten. It means that we are acceptable to God. And as more than one writer has put it correctly, it's as if God treats us as though we had never sinned. He treats us as though we were righteous. And why does he treat us as though we're righteous? Because we are righteous. As in Adam, we become sinners, not just as a legal fiction, but really sinners, before we've committed any sins. And so equally, we shall be in Christ, we shall be declared to be righteous. We will be made righteous. And I want to emphasize this because I do fear that there is a danger that we will emphasize the the forensic aspect of justification and righteousness. And you will find many of the books, they say that this justification, it is a forensic act. Of course it is, it's legal. But it's not only legal, it's moral. It's not just the broken law of God that has to be dealt with in the work of Christ. It's the broken relationship that we have with God. We are alienated from God. That's what it means to be ungodly, as we saw last Sunday evening. Separated from God. And it's not just that God's law is satisfied and God is satisfied with the law of Christ, the law of God being fulfilled, satisfied, and made honorable. It is that the relationship that was broken through our sin has now been repaired. Christ died for us, Peter tells us. Christ died for us to bring us to God. Not just to justify us and to have our sins forgiven and kept at a distance. That's not the idea of justification. It is where our sins are pardoned and we are accepted as righteous in His sight. We come right into the presence of God and we are clothed upon with the righteousness of Christ. Christ is our righteousness. And we are as acceptable to God as the Son of His love is acceptable. That we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Now this does not mean the infusion of righteousness, as, for example, the Roman Catholics teach. They teach, and others teach, of course, as you well know, that justification is our being made holy. By being made holy in the sense of growing in holiness. And that means that you grow in justification. It means also in the Roman Catholic and other similar systems that you can lose your justification when you decline and backslide. But when you're justified in the biblical sense, when you're justified once and for all and forever, and it's never going to be repealed, it's never going to be repeated, and it never needs anything added to it, and nothing can ever be taken from it. Justification is an act whereby once and for all something has taken place, and our relationship to God is settled. That is an issue that is over and done with when we believe in Christ. He becomes our righteousness. And it's not that we ourselves are made righteous and good, and therefore on that basis we have peace with God. It is that we have peace with God because we are already restored and reconciled, and we have been acceptable to God. So what does Paul mean? When he says here, much more than being justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Paul is speaking of something that is an ongoing process. Justification is not an ongoing process. It is a finished and completed act. But there are some issues in our salvation which really do need progress and to grow. And there are some issues in our life which do need to be sorted out. There is sanctification. Now, when we think of sanctification, being saved, there is such a thing as definitive sanctification, once and for all, called to be saints. Those who are sanctified and He who sanctifies are all of one, says the writer to the Hebrews, having been sanctified once and for all. But there is the ongoing process. There's growth. Not in terms of justification, but in terms of sanctification in the sense of increasing conformity to the likeness of God's dear Son, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8. So salvation is not just having a proper relationship to God. It is having a developing relationship to God. Without holiness, no one shall see the Lord. And the evidence of our justification is that we do make progress. And we are increasingly being saved. Our forefathers, as I've told you before, on a number of occasions, they used to speak of salvation, of being saved, in terms of having been saved. I have been saved. I am being saved. And I am going to be saved. Why did they speak like that? Because the Bible speaks like that. We shall be saved. We are not completely saved in this world in the sense of completely made perfect in holiness. We are completely acceptable to God. We are not condemned, but we're still sinners. And we need to put off the old man. And we need increasingly to put on the new man. And we need to grow in all graces, and we need to grow in the knowledge, in grace, and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, as Peter again tells us. So Paul here is speaking about salvation in its entirety. And he is speaking of salvation in its entirety in such a way that there is no place in our lives where God will find fault with us. Delivered, finally saved from all wrath. God is angry with us very often in this world. Not to condemnation, because in justification we are not condemned. But God is not pleased with everything that his people do. He's not pleased with everything that we are and say and think. There are things in my life which displease God. They don't jeopardize my justification or salvation, but they can be hindrances to my worship. They can be hindrances to my witness. There are areas of my life that need to be cleaned up and purified. And then, having been justified by his blood, we then build upon that. We shall be saved. Because once that foundation is laid, the building is guaranteed not only to be built, but to be completed. And our salvation will reach its fulfillment, its completeness, only when we are perfectly conformed to the image of God's Son. And that's again what Paul brings up in Romans chapter 8. Where he speaks there, you remember, of God's purpose, the scheme of salvation, the overall outline of salvation. Those whom he has foreknown, he has predestinated. Those whom he has predestinated, he has called, he has justified. And he misses over sanctified. And he goes straight from justified to glorified. And so sure is the process. Once God has begun the good work, he will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. When Christ comes, then all the culmination will have reached its appointed pinnacle point. And God's telos will have been achieved, because then we shall be like him. When he appears, we shall see him. We shall be transformed. And there will be all kinds of various degrees of saints when Christ comes. There will be brand new Christians who have a lot to experience, a lot to learn. There will be older saints, perhaps, who have grown weary. There will some be, perhaps, who are backsliders. But in that instant, we shall all be changed. And there will be no cause of God's disapproval of anything in us or any one of us. And he will look at us as we now are perfectly presented, perfect in Christ Jesus. As we have borne the image of the earthly man, so we shall bear the image of the heavenly man. In this body we are still weak, and when we die, our body will be sown into the ground in weakness. It will be sown in corruption, but in that great day it will be raised in incorruption. Sown in weakness, buried in weakness, raised in power. A natural body still, a spiritual body then, entirely endowed by the perfection of the Holy Spirit for that eternal existence. Whatever it means to have a spiritual body, I don't know. All I know is that it is the point at which God's purpose of salvation reaches the perfection. And there's nothing more needs to be done, because at that point, everything for which Christ has died on our behalf to achieve is achieved. We shall be saved from all wrath through him. And God will find no fault then. And it all begins now in justification. It all begins because there's a foundation that God has laid. And that foundation has been laid in the death of Christ, because God's love lies behind everything in our salvation. It is the love of God that moves God. He loves us, and he does. He gives, and he plans, and he achieves, and he suffers a great deal on our behalf. And he puts up with us and exercises patience, his long-suffering of God. He exercises discipline. He deals with us a great deal because he loves us. As a father loves his children whom he disciplines, so the father disciplines his children because he loves them. And he wants the best. And he's going to have the best. And he's going to pay the price that we might be the best that grace and the gospel can make us. That's what Paul's talking about. This gospel is an extraordinary message. It's not simply a religious message of moralism and do-goodism and God is good and all these ideas that flow so easily from our natural religious understandings. The gospel is astonishing. The gospel is contrary to nature, but it is entirely congruent with grace and glory. The gospel is a message in which the angels are astonished to look into it. And eternity is not going to erase from our hearts. If we go to the glory where there is no more wrath of any kind, nothing there to impede God's full pleasure in us and our full pleasure in him. And if, in fact, there is nothing then, this gospel will be seen to be all of God and all of grace. And God will be pleased with what he has done. And we will find no fault with what he has done. And we will be just as amazed as the angels. And we will join the happy anthem of praise, "Worthy is the Lamb, because thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood." And how glad we are that you did it. This gospel is an astonishment. And it ought to be a continual source of astonishment and admiration and praise from those of us who believe. Because this is what we do believe. And this is a very strange thing to believe. But this is what we do believe. By grace and grace alone, we are enabled to see and appreciate and apply God's amazing love. And it's all to do with Christ in his sufferings, death, burial, resurrection, glory, and return. You see how big this is? A few words, and they are absolutely filled. This is a golden rock of pure gold, of incalculable virtue. And it should really arouse in us the greatest, not only the greatest admiration, but the supreme devotion of our hearts. And that's why Paul is writing this, for our learning, that we might become wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. How then, and on this I must close, how then do we respond to these familiar verses? God's love? Yes. The death of Christ? Yes. His blood? Justification? And then salvation in its fullest extent. How do we respond to this? That's the issue for us this evening. May God bless his word to us.